Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. As we continue our fall series through the book of Exodus, this morning we find ourselves in Exodus chapters 13 and 14. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you. And you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. For Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Well, the other night I was walking through the den and Stephanie was watching one of our favorite movies that we've seen multiple times, Catch Me If You Can, starring, who's it starring? Leonardo DiCaprio. I'm very familiar with the movie. At any rate, it's a story about Frank Abagnale. Okay, Leonardo DiCaprio plays Frank Abagnale, who was in the 1960s the most successful con artist in the history of the United States. What he did was, I guess by some measures, incredibly impressive. depending on how you look at it. Between the ages of 15 and 21, if you've seen the movie in some ways embellishes, but also in other ways is accurate. Between the ages of 15 and 21, he assumed no less than 8 different identities. He forged counterfeit checks amounting over $2.5 million, which in today's currency would be about $10 million. This kid was between 15 and 21. He posed as, among other things, he posed as a commercial airline pilot. So if you watch the movie, it's true. He walks up to the counter and the airline, I guess stewardess, counter person, said to him, Are you flying today or are you riding in the jump seat? And if you remember in the movie, he goes, jump seat? What do you mean in the jump seat? And she indicates to him that, you know, if he's not flying, he can go in the jump seat and he can fly anywhere. And he's like, really? He flies all over the world riding in that jump seat. Think of how brazen that was. What would have happened if something would have happened to one of the pilots and he is sitting in the jump seat with no experience not being a pilot? He posed as a medical doctor. He successfully is a Harvard-trained lawyer in Louisiana. He became a successful professor at BYU, among other things. I guess the Mormons are very trusting. I don't know. Incredible. Incredible. So, of course, I went to YouTube this week, and I had to, like investigate more about Frank Abagnale. I watched an interview. It was 60 Minutes Australia. Okay, I'm learning they have their own 60 Minutes. And so the reporter was interviewing him. He's, I think, 71 years old now. Kind of a dapper, handsome guy. And the reporter was saying to him, Frank, like, how did you do this? How were you so brazen as to think you could ride in the jump seat on a commercial airline not being a pilot? How did you think you were going to get away with this? And so Frank starts talking. You can look it up on YouTube yourself. And he gets very reflective. He's obviously a changed man. He's obviously a much different man today than he was then. And he begins to lament what he did. And he talked about how people could change. And the reporter says, yeah, but how did you do it? How could you be so brazen? And he said, you know, I was just young. I was young and naive. And I guess I was good at it. And it became a game. And I wanted to see how much I could do and get away with. It was so foolish. Incredible interview. Well, I wish that reporter, I wish that same reporter could interview Pharaoh from our story. You know, if you ever watch reality shows, we watch probably too many reality shows in the Ray household, and we're watching Survivor now again, and in the middle of Survivor, this reality show on this tropical island or whatnot, they will pull contestants from whatever's going on in the show after big moves were made or after things happened, and they'll interview the person like, why did you do that? Why did you say that? How did you think you were going to get away with that? You know, so on and so forth, and the people will do the interview. I would love for the reporter to interview Pharaoh. Pharaoh! What were you thinking? How did you think you were going to get away with this? Why did you pursue the Hebrews? Pharaoh would say in 14:5, if you look in your bulletin, 14:5, Pharaoh would say, well, the answer is very easy. I didn't want to lose my labor force. I didn't want to lose my slave force. Look at 14:5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? This is our free labor force. What are we doing? That's what he would say to the reporter. What do you think the reporter would counter with? Yes, but Pharaoh, why did you let them go to begin with? Okay, they had, you know, the Lord had utterly annihilated your country. These people were like, they were a curse to you. God had destroyed your nation with 10 plagues, your economy, your food source, your will, your heart, your firstborn had died, your crown prince had died. Like, how did you think this was going to go well with you? I can imagine Pharaoh looking at the reporter saying, you know, that's a great question. I don't know why I'm doing this, you know? Because it seems insane. What is insanity? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, what? Expecting a different result. Why did Pharaoh expect a different result? He should have known by now that they were going to get defeated. 14:8 tells us why. Then it makes total sense. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Now that makes sense. God hardened his heart more than it would have been otherwise, which caused Pharaoh to go after the people in bitterness and rage. But there was an outside force, the hardening power of God, that was ensuring he would do this so that God could defeat him and destroy his military and get glory. That makes sense to me. But that's not the real interview I want to do. The real interview I want to see the reporter interview the Hebrews. Okay, that's the part that doesn't make sense to me. Wes mentioned it in his prayer. Wes and I did not talk about that. Look at this. I want to hear from the Hebrews. I want to hear the reporter ask them why they did what they did. Okay? Look at verse 8 of chapter 14. How did the Hebrews so quickly go from confident defiance, okay, to regret and unbelief? Exodus 14, 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. While the people of Israel were going out, how does it describe their going out? Defiantly. The Hebrew word there is like high-handedly. You know, like we don't do this as much today, but they're leaving and they're like, you know, they're like, take it, you know, like, you know. They probably didn't say take it, but whatever this means, you know. In the ancient Near Eastern, they were lifting up their hand saying, stick it, you know, whatever. Kids, you didn't hear that. But they were going out in a high-handed way. They were holding up their fists at Pharaoh, confidently, defiantly, saying, how dare you do this to us? We're leaving with a mighty hand. How did they go from that, okay, to 14, verse 11? The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? You know, like, were there not graveyards big enough in Egypt? Is that why you brought us out here so that we can get slaughtered in the wilderness and just die out here? Verse 12, notice their selective memory. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let me ask you, what was the first thing they said to Moses and Aaron? The first thing they said to Moses and Aaron was like, praise God, because after the burning bush, and after God had given the signs to Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron go back, and they perform the signs in front of the people, how did the people respond? They're like, this is great. God is powerful. We're in. Go get Pharaoh. Their attitude only changed when life became difficult for them. Now their memory is selective. See, they had prayed to God for what? Deliverance. The Lord provided a deliverer, but it did not go exactly the way they had hoped or expected, and now they have a selective memory. Verse 12, is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Now notice this. I cannot imagine a sin that would have been more personally offensive to God Almighty than this one. This is their attitude. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. How in the world do we go from leaving in high-handed defiance to regret and unbelief on this scale? Especially considering what God had done for them just in this little encounter alone. If we look in 13, like God had given them every reason for them to trust him. God had proven himself over and over and over again, not only through the plagues, obviously, but also at the beginning of 13 or 13:17. Look at the way that God graciously accommodates his people through his providence. And he tells them what he's doing and why he's doing it. Because he's going to lead them in a way that doesn't seem to make sense. Chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. The Philistines were like a coastal people. Okay, the Philistines, the land of the Philistines would have been to the north and east of Egypt. Okay, and so if you were going to go the most direct route from Egypt to Canaan, you would go up through the land of the Philistines. It was a very well-traversed trade route, a route of commerce. There were good roads. It was direct. Okay, God could have had the Hebrews in Canaan in 3 or 4 weeks going that way. Northeast, most direct, well-traveled trade route. But God said, I'm not taking you that way. God tells Moses why. I think God tells Moses why so that Moses will tell the people why. Okay, so they're not confused and discouraged, for God said, lest the people change their minds, what? When they see war and return to Egypt. They weren't ready to meet the Philistines yet. They would have been overwhelmed and discouraged, and because they weren't ready for that, God in his gracious providence led them by another way, southeast. That was gracious of him. Look at 13:19. Do you think the people know where they're going? They know exactly where they're going. They've known about this promise for over 400 years. Why do you think they have the bones of Joseph with them? The last words of Genesis are Joseph making his people promise him that they will take his bones to Canaan because he was living by faith in the promise. The fact that they still have the bones and Moses has the bones and he is obediently taking the bones shows they are very aware of the promise. They're going to Canaan. They know it. And last but not least, they're not having to take Moses' word for it anymore. Okay, like when Moses and Aaron come to the people just off the burning bush and Moses tells them about the burning bush, that seems a little bit unlikely. It doesn't seem to be a routine or common event to see a bush burning but not consumed and like Yahweh God Almighty speaking out of it. Like that's not a very common event. What was leading the people in Exodus 13 and 14? It was like an ongoing, perpetual burning bush. The very presence of God Almighty. A pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. What does verse 22 say of chapter 13? I love this summary statement. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, what? Did not depart from before the people. So how was it that they went from confident defiance to regret and unbelief so quickly? They had the plagues. Do you remember what the Egyptians gave them before they left? They gave them all their wealth to take with them as they went. What more kind of proof did they need? You know, at least Pharaoh had an excuse. Obviously, what he did was not good, but he's responsible. I don't need a theological critique. I know he's responsible. But at least there is some kind of extenuating circumstance with Pharaoh. God is actively hardening his heart so that he did something that was completely irrational. What was the Hebrews' excuse? What reason did they have? Why would they not have turned around and seen the Egyptians and said, they are in a fix? Right? Why wasn't that their reaction? I wonder how God's going to glorify himself in crushing the Egyptians. Why wasn't their response, oh, this is how God's going to destroy their army? That's not how they responded. We regret we ever left. We wish we would have never sought the intervention of God. How do you explain it? I think what we find out in the Bible is that there is an internal power going on. There is something at work in our hearts that is incredibly powerful and dark and difficult. And it's called the power of indwelling sin. That's why they believed one moment and disbelieved the next. That's how they could see all the proofs, all the signs, all the deliverance, and regret they had ever heard the name Yahweh God Almighty. It's the power of indwelling sin. Don't ever underestimate it. And it's at work in our hearts to the same degree. So all of the people who have ever existed, okay, they inherited from Adam his guilt, but they also inherited his sin nature. And that's what I want to just talk about briefly. It was indwelling sin, the power and presence. Some theologians call it the principle. What does Paul call it in Romans? He calls sin, indwelling sin, a law. Okay, the law of gravity. Okay, you can't see gravity last time I checked, but you can feel its effects. It's powerful. It is a powerful force that brings itself to bear on everything, but you can't see it. You feel its effects. The power of indwelling sin is similar. You can't see it, but its power is there, bringing itself to bear against you. Wes mentioned in his prayer, like, we do the things we don't want to do, the things we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing, the good we should do, we hold back from. Why? You know, you sing hallelujah chorus in church and gossip about the person sitting next to you on the way home. How do we do this? It's sin, the power of indwelling sin. Remember that. Well, I want us to see what God did to Pharaoh's army. Go to panel 5. I'm just going to read the end of the story. You know, one of the benefits of just preaching through the Bible? One of the benefits of just preaching through the Bible is just reading the text. It doesn't always take lots of explanation. It's clear and it's powerful in its own right. Just listen and follow along. Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them." I want you to notice this theme that gets repeated. "And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." When? "When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." That seems to be the point. Verse 19, "Then the angel of God, who is going before the host of Israel," I think really the angel of the Lord is going before them in the pillar of fire and cloud, okay? "The angel of the Lord is going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." Verse 20, this makes it a little more clear. "Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel." So God had intentionally led his people through the wilderness to camp by a large body of water in order that they would be trapped. And so imagine this Shekinah glory presence. The presence of God Almighty. the presence of God fixing himself between the Egyptians on one side and the Hebrews on the other, protecting the people, keeping the Egyptians at bay. I cannot imagine what that would have looked like. Second half of 20, and there was cloud and darkness. Imagine this in your mind's eye. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. The presence of God Almighty protecting the people, standing between them and the Egyptians. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. I don't care how many times you've seen the Ten Commandments or whatever show, Charleston Heston, just imagine what this was like. Moses holding up his staff, God Almighty blowing in an east wind all night long to the degree that the waters literally parted one side from the other, a dry channel going between them. It gives me goosebumps. Verse 22, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Imagine this in your mind's eye. What did this look like? The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. What would that have been like? 2.5 million Hebrews walking through a massive body of water on dry land with tremendous walls of water on either side. I'll tell you a funny story that just came to mind. The other day when, I'm sorry, Allison Crow, it's coming to me. It was time for Allison Crow to leave, and there were two big dogs kind of in the parking lot, okay? And I was like, we'll walk you to your car, okay? I'm a little skittish around dogs. I've never seen a person walk so slowly as Allison Crow to her car. And kind of, about 10 paces in, I said, Allison, can you just hurry up a little bit? Because the dogs were looking at me, I was looking at them, I can imagine walking through these walls of water saying, would you please hurry? There are walls of water on either side. Would you please go? I'm sorry, Allison. Verse 23. Friends, this really happened. This is not Sunday school superstition. This is not a fable. This happened in space and time. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. God had to be hardening their heart. To do something so foolish. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, during the morning watch, the Lord, Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and of the cloud, it says he looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic. So somehow God's holy presence became so unnerving to the Egyptians that it threw them into panic, verse 25, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, now they're starting to get it, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand now over the sea, that the water may come back. So they're on the other side now, upon the Egyptians. So obviously there was a distance. This glory, this heavenly presence stood between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, allowing them to go all the way through and allowing the Egyptians to kind of get maybe in the middle. I don't know. Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. On the other hand, but the people of Israel, they walked through on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw what they saw was the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, friends, that's impressive. It's a foreshadowing of something much more impressive, how Jesus would one day redeem his people through his life and his death. What is the emphasis here? And I'm going to end on this. We've talked about many different angles to the plagues and the Passover and the Exodus. Chapter 14, verse 17. God says, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh and his hosts. 18, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. And 14:4, I will get glory over Pharaoh. The purpose of this was for Yahweh to get glory. You know what gives him the most glory? It's not the creation of the universe, and it's not the defeat of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. It's what he is doing in redeeming and saving and sanctifying a people for himself. A greater miracle than all of this is what he did when he took your dead and lifeless heart and gave you a new heart. And the same power that was at work in the Exodus, the Holy Spirit pours out into your heart and mine. What's our greatest enemy? It's not Pharaoh anymore. What is our greatest enemy as the Lord's people? Our greatest enemy is the power of indwelling sin that keeps us from doing the good we want to do and inclines us to the evil that we don't want to do. And what God does for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ through his Spirit is he changes us and grows us and sanctifies us so that when bad things happen and difficult things happen, our default isn't to unbelief and regret, but is to trust and love and hope. When we get that terrible diagnosis or things happen, it's not regretting that God has worked in our life. It's thanking him for who he is and what he's provided for us in Jesus, and not knowing how he's going to do it, but trusting our lives to him. That's the miracle here. How God unleashes all this power in our hearts and lives by his Spirit, crushing our greatest enemy. And that's what we do as we come to this table every week, as we trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ to change us and grow us and sanctify us, molding us into the people he has called us to be. All of this pictures the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how he defeats all of his and all of our enemies. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we don't have the time to cover all that is in this passage. There are so many riches, so many treasures. There is so much in these passages that we can learn and be encouraged by. These are some of the most dense portions of your word. Father, help us to see that you have done a greater miracle in our hearts than you did on that day by crushing Pharaoh and his armies. You have done a greater miracle in our hearts by giving us new hearts and changing us and molding us and ensuring that we would believe and love Jesus. Thank you, Father, that the power that was at work then is even more so at work now by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen and amen.